Last week we looked at the holiness of God, how God used to be thought of as utterly separate and distinct from everything that he's created. You don't take something in creation, as it were, and measure God by it. God is far above anything that he has made. He's far greater and purer than anything that we can cast eyes on, which means that when we see God, finally, the sight of his holiness, the thought of his holiness, his purity, just how different God is. God is unique. That's going to be an overwhelming thing. Always is in the Bible when people come across God. Just a few people came across God, but the reaction was always the same. They always were in awe. They were struck by his magnificence. We've talked about God being good, not reaching a standard of goodness, but God himself being the standard of goodness. Good exists because God exists. Amen. We've talked about the knowledge and wisdom of God. God knows all things, past, present, and future, and he wisely disposes of all things. And even, yes, in this troubled world that we live in, God is wise. And so it is the epitome of wisdom to trust God. To trust God because he's wise. I've also spoken about the fact that God is eternal. God has no beginning, he has no end. And that's a very difficult concept for us to grasp, of course, because we are mortal. And things, little illustrations help me, for example, you know, what's the lowest number? You can always add to the lowest number and it's eternal, and the same going forward. The highest number, you can always add to it, can't you? Well, these numbers exist because God exists. We recognize them in our minds because our minds have been made by God. Do you see? So when you are thinking in terms of adding one to the highest number you can think of, you see, the reason you can do that is because God exists and he's eternal. And God is the one who has given us numbers. God is the one who has given us ability to recognize numbers. We can count, okay, whereas animals can't count, you know. So these things all reflect God. And next week we'll close this aspect of the attributes of by just summarizing many of the attributes, but we can't skip the love of God. We can't skip the love of God, so that's what I want to talk about today. The passage is in 1 John 4, verses 7 through 16. And the passage, because of John's style of writing, it might seem to kind of go over the same ground in several different ways. But he does that. It's a deliberate way of writing. And it's a way of trying to bring us round to a realization of our connection, the connection of love with God. Okay? So let's go through this. From verse 7 of 1 John 4. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love has been perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son as Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. And we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love. And he who abides in love abides in God and God in him. Now, I know the language is simple, but you're also probably a little bit dizzied by that reading, yes? It's like the words themselves are fairly simple, apart from that big, long, jaw-breaking word, propitiation, in verse 10. I'll explain that. But otherwise, the words are pretty straightforward words, but then you're thinking, I know that they're about love, because he talks about love an awful lot, but what actually is he getting at here? And this is very typical of John's style, okay? John's style is kind of simple, and it's also profound, okay? I get the words, now I need to ponder the words. I need to ponder what he says. And so, just quickly, that's what I want to do as we go down this. So, starting at verse 7, he calls the people beloved. He's talking to Christians. He's talking to those who've already trusted Jesus as their personal Savior. And he's admonishing them to love one another because they have been loved by God, and love is of God. Do you see that? Love is of God. Where does love come from? Thank you. You're supposed to get that. Love comes from God. It's not something you just pluck out of the air that just kind of existed before you were born. Love is of God. Love exists because God exists. So here we're back again to goodness exists because God exists, yes? Justice exists because God exists. And once we identify the God who is just, the God who is good, the God who is holy, the God who is love, we understand what we're supposed to be like when we reflect those attributes back to God. This world does not generally do that. It does not generally reflect love. Oh, yes, they put love on bumper stickers. Okay? But it doesn't mean they're loving people. And it doesn't mean that there isn't a lot of selfishness or self-righteousness or ignorance and so on in that idea of love. But as we will see, love is connected to a bunch of other things that keep it, as it were, keep its integrity, keep it where it needs to be, rather than it drifting off into sentimentality, which is not where love belongs. You don't put love alongside schmaltz. You don't put love alongside being sentimental, or just having a certain affection. Because if you do that, you trivialize it. If you do that, then you make it a thing that's just a personal thing, and not a thing that you are to attain to. Do you see? So, love is of God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. Now, what he's not saying, he's talking to Christians here. So he's not saying that every non-Christian who loves somebody else, and of course they do, that's of God. But what he is saying here is that as a Christian, as a believer in Jesus, and a believer in this God, the God of the Scriptures, that you know God, and that's because you know God, it's expressed in your life. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. And so, yes, we get Christians or professing Christians who are unloving or have acted in an unloving way. And, you know, either they are not real Christians, they have not trusted in Jesus, or they are acting outside of the will of God. They're acting in their own carnal natures, which will bring judgment upon them. Not condemnation in hell, but a loss of rewards and a rebuke from God. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that is, presented to us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Two things there. God has sent Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, into the world as a human being to die for human beings. And remember, I've said before, you know, if I was to be a savior of cats, I'd have to be a cat. I couldn't be a dog. You understand that? I know it's a rather banal illustration, but you understand that? If I was to be a savior of horses, I couldn't be a cow. Okay? No, I need to be a horse. And if you're to be the savior of human beings, you've got to be a human being. Okay? So Jesus, who is the eternal Son of God, took upon himself human form, became a human being to die and save human beings. Why did he do that? Because he loves you. Because he loves you. Why did God send him? God the Father send him? Because he loves you. You must see the cross of Christ as a gift of love from God to you that you are supposed to accept and not reject. Don't reject it. Don't reject the love of God on Calvary. Open your heart to the Christ who died on the cross for you. But then he goes on and says that he sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. And the idea of the word live there is not just, you know, in and out breath until you finally stop breathing. Rather, it has to do with a quality of eternal life, bliss, peace, joy that will come to you as a gift from the eternal God in glory, in heaven, if you like. Living not just like this, which is sometimes good and sometimes not so good, but rather living in the way that God wants you to live, in his bliss, in his wonder, in his love, in utter peace and tranquility. He gave Jesus so that you could live, so he could give you that kind of life. You say, well, where is it? It's coming. He didn't say he'd give it to you as soon as you believe, but it's coming. But you do have traces of it. You do have traces of it. He says here that he gave us his Spirit in verse 13. Do you see that? And the Holy Spirit is a gift, and the Holy Spirit, if we yield to the Spirit, we yield to the Word of God, we get inner peace. A peace that passes all understanding many times. Yet Christians can endure all kinds of things in peace because they've given it to God. They know that God is with them. We can have joy if we focus on these things that God has for us. We can have joy because we know that even though things are not going right for us, God loves us. God has got his eye on us. We'll be okay. So love is of God. It should say love is of God there in the first heading. It's from chapter 4, verse 7. But what is this love anyway? I mean, what is it? I'm going to ask this question again by going to 1 Corinthians 13 in a moment. But just a basic understanding of love is that it is a propensity of someone to seek after and do good to someone else. Love seeks out somebody. Yes, it's not constrained to itself. Love has got to break out from the individual to some other individual or individuals. You know, we have this idea of self-love, but that's not a positive thing. Okay, self-love is just selfishness. It's pride. It's arrogance. It's narcissism. No, we're not talking about that. We're talking a love that sees somebody and wants to do them good, wants to go out to them, wants to put them before yourself. That's what love does. Isn't it a wonderful attribute? Aren't you glad that love is in the world? That it does that? Have you ever done that? I hope that you've felt like that towards someone. That you're not the important one, they're the important one, and you want to help them. You want them to be happy. You want them, you know, to feel good by just what you do towards them. Love, yes, it makes you vulnerable. Because it can be rejected, can't it? It can be spurned. God's love is often rejected, is often spurned. How do you think that makes him feel when he loves so intensely? God's love is free. He's not coerced. Of course, you can't coerce God. But God freely offers you salvation in the gospel. God freely offers you eternity in glory. Okay, wonders beyond anything that you can comprehend. He does it freely. It comes out from him. God's love is unchangeable. God says, I'm the Lord, I change not. We haven't really spoken too much about another attribute of God is that he doesn't change. He's an unchangeable God. He's always the same. Which means you can rely on him eternally. He's not going to change. He's not going to be this kind of God that gets out of bed on the left side with, feeling good one day, and the next day he's gruff and he's ready to kind of shower lightning bolts on everybody who gets in his way. God never changes, which means his love never changes, which means his compassion never changes. Do you see? That's a good thing, by the way, because today you might spurn his love and his compassion, but tomorrow, if you get to tomorrow, it's still there. You can still accept it. God loves eternally. God loves effectively. His love towards you makes him do something for you, which is why not only are your sins washed away if you trust Jesus, but you are given love and you are given joy and you are given peace and you are given glory by God because he wants to love you. Do you see? He wants to bestow things on you. He loves you sincerely. There's no gray area with God's love. He loves you sincerely. When you say, well, I'm not feeling it today, and I'm not, it seems as though God's kind of behind a dark cloud. It might feel that way, but we're not about feelings here, okay? We're about realities. And God might be behind that dark cloud in your view, in your imagination, but he loves you sincerely. Just as sincerely as when you, you know, everything's wonderful for you. And God also loves you fervently. He loves you fervently. And this comes out in the life of Jesus. Okay, this comes out in the compassion, in the how he was moved. And the Greek speaks of this, okay? Seeing people who were needy, seeing people who were grieving, seeing people who were hurt by this world, he was moved to compassion. He hasn't changed. He hasn't changed. He's still moved with compassion. He's still moved by his love for you. God is love, is the next aspect here. So love is from God or of God. God is love. We see that in verse 8 and we see that in verse 16 of this passage here. We have known and believe that the love that God has for us, why? Because God is love. John connects those two things. We believe that God has this love for us because we know that God is love. So we should expect love from God. Yes, you should. You should expect love from God. But don't expect it on your terms. Don't expect that, well, there's nothing I need to do. I can just live my life any old way I want to do. I know God's the creator. I know God is Lord. I know God is judge, but I'm going to ignore all of that. Just do my own thing. That's spurning God's love, because that's spurning God's character. It's spurning God's right to speak into your life and to guide you. Who knows better what kind of life you should be living, you or God? Well, if he knows better than you do what kind of life you should live, what kind of path you should go down, and he's loving, don't spurn that love. Don't spurn his lordship over you. Turn to 1 Corinthians 13 with me quickly. 1 Corinthians 13. You all know this one. The love chapter, isn't it? It's called the love chapter. 1 Corinthians 13. And I'm not going to go through the whole chapter, obviously. I'm just picking out a few things. Because this is a description of love from the Apostle Paul. From verse 4, it says this. Love suffers long, or love is patient. Patience of God is another attribute. Love is patient. Sometimes the God of the Old Testament has been depicted as a God that's impatient. You know, he's hovering over there as a cartoon I once saw. Is it Far Side? Cartoon. God's up there with his finger over a smite button. He's just about to press it, you know? He's just waiting for that person to do one more thing to tick him off. And then he's going to press that smite button and zap. God's not like that. God did bring judgment against Israel. Numerous times. He brought judgment against individuals. But not right away. Usually it wasn't after the first, second, third, fourth, fifth, sixth, seventh, eighth warning. God does not want to judge. He does not want to condemn. He takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. God wants to bless because God is love. Do you see that? But we can sometimes get in the way of that. We can get in the way of it because of our willfulness. We can get in the way of it because we despise the rest of God's attributes. Oh, we'll take the love as we understand it. We'll take the love of God, but we're not going to take the holiness of God, the righteousness of God, the justice of God, the knowledge and wisdom of God to help us in our lives, the lordship of God. We're not going to take those things. Well, I'm sorry, but it's one package. It's one package. It's one God. Love is patient. So God is patient with you. I'm so glad, as a believer in Jesus, as a disciple of Jesus, that God is patient with me for my many failings. And I know that he's patient with me because he loves me. Love is kind. Kind. You know, a kind person is somebody who, again, wants to help someone out for no other reason than he wants to help them out. They are the object that he wants to help out. It's not like being nice. Yeah, niceness is the great quality of the modern day, isn't it? They'll be nice to each other. The problem with that niceness, okay, niceness can be foolish. We can be nice, okay, to cover up a whole bunch of other things which are ugly and which are unnice. It's just a superficial trait. Kindness involves doing something for someone, yes? Making them feel that you care for them. Niceness is just you being kind of, you know, just a little icky smile to them and, you know, wishing them a nice day and so on. But it's no, you're not giving yourself to them. God is kind. Because love is kind. Love does not parade itself, so God doesn't parade himself. God is God. He is who he is. He can't deny who he is. He doesn't deny himself. But God doesn't boast. Okay? You don't see Jesus going around boasting. Jesus was concerned with others. Does not behave rudely. So God's not rude. Does not seek its own. No, God sought you. He seeks you now because he loves you. Is not puffed up. Is not provoked. Thinks no evil. And then look at this. Does not rejoice in iniquity, that's sin, but rejoices in the truth. Truth. This is why love is not sentimental. Nowhere in 1 Corinthians 13, in this love chapter, are you told anything about feelings. Because fundamentally, love is not about feelings. Fundamentally, love is about commitment. Okay? It's about commitment for the other's good. It involves sacrifice. It means not you first, the other person first. Not what you want, but the other person. God sacrificed his son to save you. But God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. But only, there's no sacrifice of truth with God. You need to know the truth. You need to know that you're a sinner. That's the truth. You need to know that no sinner goes to heaven. That's the truth. You need to know that without justice, sinners are condemned. I mean, the justice to clear you of that sin. You'll be condemned by the justice of God. You need to know that God does everything in truth, which means that you can't question anything that he does, because he's always right. But God is love. Not the sappy kind of love, but a love that is love in truth and in faithfulness. Now, what John is concerned about in 1 John 4 is that we recognize that God, love comes from God because God is love. Everything that God does is on the basis of love. And so, once we understand that, we guess that God loves me. God loves me. That helps us to go out to other people. Because I'm loved, I can love. Do you see? And I want to love in truth, like God loves me in truth. Now this is where affection and feeling comes in. Even though feelings are not the centerpiece of what love is, they have to come in sooner or later, don't they? I mean, we've been made with feelings. And even that verse I just quoted, God so loved, gives you an idea of there's some feeling involved there. When Jesus had compassion on people, you often saw it in his feelings, you know. He cried, he wept at the grave of his friend. He was moved with compassion to heal people. Sometimes the idea is that he bristled at the idea that death could take somebody away. He was concerned with that person. But let feeling come in once you've got love sorted out, once you've got it straight, okay? That love is about you putting some sacrificial care into somebody else. And then the feelings are going to come. So many divorces today, so many things going wrong. And very often it's like, well, I don't love him anymore. I don't love her anymore. It's like, what's your feelings got to do with anything? It's not that it's not about your feelings. Put your feelings aside and focus on actually loving them. It's because you have stopped loving them. The problem's not them, it's you. If God was to stop loving you, he wouldn't be loved, do you see? So verse 11 says, beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. You see, so think about the love of God first. Let the love of God be the thing that is the power, is the momentum behind any love that you give to anyone else. Don't let it just come from you and your reserves, as it were, might be fairly depleted after a while. So don't let it just come from you. Draw your love from God. Say, I know that God loves me. And recognizing that God loves you today and God will love you tomorrow, that thought gives you the power and the impetus to love other people. And you do it for the right reason, and you do it in truth, and you do it because you're compassionate and you're patient with a person, because you love them, because you know that God's that way towards you. There's so much to say about the love of God, but we have to stop. But look at verse 19, if you would. Love, we love him because he first loved us. That kind of summarizes a lot of the practical things I've been trying to bring out in the message. God will never stop being love. He will never stop being perfect love. And, you know, the fervency of his love, the effectiveness of his love, is only felt in a fairly small degree here. Yes, we can feel that God loves us, and yes, we can understand, and that can lighten our lives. But you know what? When we step out of this sin-cursed world and out of these bodies and so on, when we step into eternity with glorified bodies, then the immensity, the power, the fervency of God's love will come towards us in everything that we see, everything that we think. We don't just decide, oh, we'll love God. No, we need to understand God loved us first. God saw that you were a needy sinner. He saw that the thoughts and intents of your heart were not good, not holy, not righteous. He knows that you wouldn't want your thoughts and your feelings revealed to not even the closest members of your family sometimes. He knows that we're sinners. He knows our past lives. He knows that what we're doing right now. He knows what will be in the future. He knows the wrongs that we'll commit. But he loves us. And that love found a way to take all of that sin away. It found a way to forgive you of all of your sins. So that when you stand before God, God doesn't see a single sin that you've committed.
Thank you, Lord.
It's been all taken care of by the cross of Christ, by the crucifixion of his son, the resurrection of his son. What do you need to do in all of that? Love has done so much for you, but what do you need to do in all of that? You need to believe it. I can't believe for you. God can't believe for you. Do you understand? God can't believe for you. Some people teach that he does believe for you. That's nonsense. It wouldn't be you if somebody else was doing it. You have to believe that God loves you. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we know that you are love. It is an eternal attribute of the divine Trinity, which means that heaven is a kingdom of love. It means that when Jesus comes back and sets up his reign, that love will suffuse creation just as it was supposed to do. We see snippets, we see things that remind us of your love, but nowhere greater than in contemplation of the cross and the life and death of Jesus for us. Lord, help us to understand that no matter how we've sinned, whatever guilt we might be carrying around, that you love us, and because love wants to do good to those who are loved, that you are there, willing and able, Lord, to cover all of our sins and to bless us with glory hereafter. Thank you, dear Father, in the name of Jesus. Amen.